Well, let's jump into it tonight, as this is already our third week in the Gospel of John. I really, too, appreciate your encouragement, getting lots of encouragement on the series right now, and that means a lot, and so we appreciate all of you as you go there with us together. As I've said before, I am just studying this. I've read the Gospel of John multiple times. I've preached out the Gospel of John. I've done studies, devotions out of the Gospel of John. But this time around, when I do a series like this, it's just a week-to-week diving into the study, going as deep as the Lord will allow me to go, and just pray I have the right understanding. I pray for wisdom. Tonight is one of those messages where I really wish we could just all sit in this huge, giant circle, and we can just kind of kick some things off of each other and have some discussion. I mean, because there is so much packed in these 12 verses that we're going to see here in just a few moments. And so if this is your first time to be with us here on a Wednesday night, I encourage you can listen to all the messages online. You can download them for free, and it'll kind of keep you up to date with where we're at. The heart of our series is this. It's about identifying, believing, accepting, and understanding Jesus as a true and only Son of God based on his personal testimony that it's given through his ministry and his actions and in his words. Tonight, we're just going to jump in to John chapter 2. Now, our passage this evening is where Jesus turns the water into wine at a wedding. This is the first of seven miracles that John is going to highlight. We will see seven. I believe there are 34 miracles when we add the Gospels up together that are really highlighted. John zeroes in on seven of them, and this is the first of those seven. It is also the first miracle in the ministry of Jesus. I don't believe anybody here would go there, but there are some beliefs and teachings that Jesus performed miracles as a child. As far as what we believe and what is recorded in Scripture, it says that this is his first miracle. And so this is incredibly important as we look at it together tonight. Now, before we read the text, I want to go ahead and hit this portion of it. This passage will bring the question, fermented drink or not? I'm just going to hit that head on, because it's already going to be a question that's going to be asked me. So I want you to know that my focus this evening is not really going to be on drinking alcohol, but I want to take a few moments here at the beginning just to share some thoughts. Now, if one chooses to use this passage as an excuse to be a drunkard, you have mistaken the life of Christ. You've badly mistaken this passage. Now, wine, fermented or not, it is very much found in Scripture. So this is for every person here in the sanctuary tonight. It would be foolish to say there is no drinking of fermented wine in Scripture. I've heard it presented in different angles, people trying to get it to fit the way that they want it to fit and the way they want it to believe. So I'm just going to go from Scripture, okay? And it would be foolish to say there is no drinking of fermented wine in Scripture. Psalms 104, verse 14 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Is that what it means and what it is saying? That's exactly what it means and what it is saying, is that it gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. God created it, man can cultivate it, and man will certainly partake of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, talking about church leadership, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. What is that implying? That there are leaders in the church that would drink some fermented drink. Titus chapter 2, verse number 3 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good." What is that passage implying? That fermented drink is being used. Some of you are ready to shout, "Praise the Lord," and others are like, "I'm leaving right now." My grandma would roll over in her grave if they heard Pastor Steve say that. "Pastor, why in the world would you jump out there first thing?" Well, I've got your attention. So anyway, here we go. It's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. And I've heard it preached both ways. I've heard it preached both ways. It would also be foolish to not give attention to scriptures that are warning concerning wine that is fermented. So I'm going to take you to Scripture on both things. Proverbs 20:1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it they are not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. It is not wise to be one who is dictated by what they drink and by what they eat. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try new wines or mixed wines, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake? I must have another drink. That's the person that's being controlled by a substance they are partaking within their body. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In that list, not someone that is going to be a drunkard or allowing that to control their lives along with the other things that are mentioned there in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18. What does the Apostle Paul say to us? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Right. So what do we gain from Scripture? Is there fermented drink in Scripture? And did leaders of the church drink fermented drink? Well, from Scripture, from what we have read in the Bible, yes, they have. Do we use the terms moderation? Do we use the terms you can have this many or that many? What I'm going to tell you is don't allow anything, whether it be drink or you eat or any type of substance, to control who you are. Because when you do, you're outside of what God wants you to be in your life. So does that help you tonight? And then don't get stuck in foolish arguments about it. Just go to the Word. Go to the Word, and that'll help you as you move forward in your life with Christ. Notice this statement. I believe I put this on the PowerPoint. Living for Christ is about following Him and growing in His character, not chasing foolish arguments and finding loopholes and how to live a life of self-indulgence. So I'm done. I've been done a long time with people who want to come in and have foolish arguments of what they can and cannot do, because all they're trying to do is fit the Bible to what they want, how they want to live their life. That's not what it's about. It's about us fitting our lives to how God wants us to live. Amen? Go to Scripture. It'll answer a lot of your questions, and don't get caught up in a bunch of foolish arguments about it. Now, with that being out of the way, let's read our text. All right? Let's do it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, ceremonial cleansing, washing their hands before they ate, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they did so. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it out, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and then there they stayed for a few days. Now, what we see is that we discover that every miracle was given as a sign to believe. Really, these miracles, these signs that we're going to be studying here in the Gospel of John, they are just illustrated messages that are being presented by Jesus, because in all of them, there is much meaning. This passage is intriguing, and it presents multiple topics of discussion. For this evening, we're just going to kind of work through it in looking at Jesus in relation to the important subjects and the important elements of this story. So there's going to be five different ways I want to look at it, and we'll spend just a little bit of brief time on each one. The first one is this: Jesus' first miracle, water into wine. Number one, Jesus and the wedding. Jesus and the wedding. There are two words that come to mind concerning Jesus and the wedding, and they are interaction and care. Now, think with me. Jewish weddings, they were big and they were joyful occasions. And it was customary for the wedding to really be up to a week-long celebration. I mean, this was like a holiday. This was a big deal for the people. They took much pride, they took much joy, and especially in a time in which they lived where there was so much hardship, that wedding was kind of a getaway to be able to be with family and friends and to enjoy all the time that they had together. For Jesus to be at this wedding, it's an incredible example for you and I. Now, certainly, this could have been family, as some commentators will have us to believe. It could have been so, as his mother takes the lead of wanting to make sure the guests were provided for, because she's the one that presents the concern that they have ran out of wine. Either way we look at it, Jesus and his disciples, they were invited to attend, and they went. Now, Jesus went to not only celebrate with the bride and the groom and all of the family and friends, but he also had a purpose in mind. He knew what was going to take place. He knew ahead of time, just like when he saw Nathanael underneath the fig tree in chapter 1. He knew ahead of time the opportunity that was going to be given to him. But bottom line, in all of this, he went to connect with the people. Now, we find this to be the constant action of Jesus as he attended many social functions and feasts while traveling from city to city. When you study the life of Christ, we don't just find him in the synagogue. We find him at the feast. We find him at the festivals. We find him in the town square. We find him in people's homes. We find him rubbing shoulders with the sinner, with the believer, with the Jewish leaders, with all the individuals around him. That's who he was. He went to connect. Jesus understood that to be able to reach people, he and the people had to be within reach of one another. And that's a powerful lesson for you and I. You see, his social presence was driven by his love for people. Now, I'm going to go ahead and throw this out there because I know what some of you are thinking. Social events may not be for everyone. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular like the Mrs. Pastor or Jason. I'm not thinking about anybody in particular. That's an inside joke. That's an inside joke. So Jason had some cool t-shirts made up for them too. But anyway, some of us, we're just ready for the party to get started, right? You know, that's just how we're, hey, let's go. Let's do this thing. Others of us were like, we'll see you when it's over. You know, that type of thing. That's okay. Social events may not be for everyone. But there is a truth that you and I must receive and walk in. And that is to share our faith, we must go where the people are. We must go where the people are. In this very first miracle of Jesus and his entire ministry, Jesus went to where the people were. How many churches sat empty or with very few today because they are waiting for the people to come to them? You know, one of the things Michelle and I want to continue to promote in our church is that we are on the front lines in our community. We're out where the people are. We're taking our ministries to the community. Yes, we gather on Sundays. Yes, we gather on Wednesdays. But throughout the week, it is our heart's desire that our people are taking Jesus to the streets, taking Jesus to where the people are. Why do we open up our facility several hundred times a year for the community and our ministries? I believe when we give the report next Wednesday night, not counting what takes place on Sundays and Wednesdays to the community, we've opened it up over 450 times this past year. Think about that. Why do we do that? Because we want to connect with people. Why do we send out Kawita Praise? Because we want to connect with people. Why do we send out King's Kitchen every Tuesday and feed 100 people these hot meals? Because we want to connect with people. Why do we send our pastors out to the public schools? Because we want to connect with people. Church, waiting for people to come and connect with us is us waiting to board up the doors, because eventually the people of the church, they're going to pass away and there won't be enough people here to keep the doors open. It happens way too often. Yes, we pray that people are drawn into our doors, but how many of you know we are the vessels being used for those prayers to be answered? We pray, But we go. That's why Jim and Janie Dibble and Brian and others who help with the bus ministry, why are they so faithful week after week? And why do we want to add to their team? And why do we want to help them out? And why are we going to have a special focus this year on really amping up that bus ministry? Because we have to go to where the people are at. We gotta be an open door. We gotta be an open invitation. We gotta let people know that, hey, it's okay. Come and be a part of what God is doing in our lives. Social interaction is important for the church. Social media is good, but not just social media. You use that platform. Use that platform. But also face-to-face, connecting with people, talking with one another. That is so important, and I believe it's something that's being lost even more so in the day and hour in which we live. People don't know how to deal with one another sometimes face-to-face. The church can lead the way on how we as people can interact with one another. Yes, Jesus certainly placed much value in knowing when to draw back, knowing when to be alone. We see him going to the mountainside. We see him going to the wilderness. Why did he do that? He went to spend time with his Father. What was he doing while he was spending time with his Father? What was he doing? He was praying. He was hearing from God. The Holy Spirit was ministering to him. The Holy Spirit was nurturing him. He knew when to draw back, but he also knew when to get back out there. One of the reasons he drew back is so he could be refreshed to get back out there and present the love of God to the individuals. And that's what we see him doing. When we see Jesus, when we see him in action, when we see him at this wedding, we know that Jesus connected with the people because he genuinely cared for others. Jesus cared for the bride and groom. He cared about the celebration. He cared about everything that was going on. You know, when we go back to the heart of this story, for the wine to run out on this day, you have read this, you have studied this. This wouldn't have just been an embarrassment for this family. This would have been a shame. This was a big deal. And the Lord cared about that. He cared about how people would leave this day. He cared about what was going on. He was there to be a blessing. He was there to connect. He was there to minister in multiple ways because that's who he is. And from that, you and I as a church, we ought to learn from the example that he puts before us. He shows his care. He shows his compassion and how he moves in performing his first miracle of ministry. Church, in order for people to be reached, someone has to reach out to them. And not just with a sense of responsibility, because people know when we're just operating in a sense of responsibility. They need to know that we're reaching out and we love them and we care for them. Amen? So I'm thankful for what our church is doing, and I'm going to say to all of you, keep it up. And I'm going to say for those of us that maybe have a more difficult time, let's allow God to work in us. We don't have to be this big, huge social butterfly. We don't have to go to all the weddings. I mean, thank God we don't have to go to all the weddings. But weddings are great. Weddings are awesome. But anyway, you know what I mean. Got myself in trouble, didn't I? All right. Who wants to go to a 2 o'clock wedding on Saturday? But anyway, football day. Yeah, especially than that. We might not have to be that social person, but what we do have to be is people where God can use us to get out to where the people are. You will discover, you will know, your gifts. You know, I've given Jason and Michelle a hard time. I shouldn't do that. They are incredible. When you get them in a small group of people one-on-one, are they going to be the person that jumps in there like Lou? You know, Lou, you come into the room, the party is on. I mean, it is. I've been in El Chico's when they're there, Ken and Lou are there. I mean, it's like, what is going on? And there's Lou Matthews right there, you know, salsa and chips for everybody. All right, no. All right. We're not all wired that way. We're not all wired that way. But we're all wired to share the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look at the second thing here. Jesus and his mother. This is interesting. Two words concerning Jesus and his mother. I would use authority and timing. It is important to understand that Jesus is not being rude to his mother and how he responded to her statement. If you read that and your voice changes and you say, "Woman," that's not how Jesus did that. Okay? Some of us look at that and that's like, I call my wife woman. Woman! Make me some tea. Yeah. If you do that, I'm not counseling you. All right, anyway. All right. That's not his approach. Not his approach at all. Was she expecting a miracle? We're not certain. But we do know that Mary knew in her heart who Jesus was. So her statement definitely carries the expectation that Jesus would do something. Now, his response in calling her woman instead of mother is to reveal that her time for guiding his actions had passed, for he is now fulfilling the purpose and the instruction of his heavenly Father. woman, what does this have to do with me? He's letting his mother know, no longer. I honor you. I respect you. And for the years that I grew up as a child, as a toddler, as a teenager, I respect you. You told me where to go. You told me when to come. And I know there were times when he was younger, when he was out at the temple. We know that. But he listened to his mother and father. And he honored his mother and father. But the significance here is really for Mary, letting her know that no longer am I under your guide. I'm under my father's guide. And now when you have a request, you don't request it to me as I'm your son. You request it to me as I am the Son of God. It's a powerful statement that has been presenting there. He would act in God's authority from here on out and not in hers. Now, for Mary, as with many other women and men, she must seek help from Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Perhaps this is Jesus also establishing a truth for all generations to come that there is no authority or answered prayer but in Mary, but in Jesus and Jesus alone. We know there are some denominations and some religions. They pray to the Virgin Mary. I believe Jesus right here is trying to help us as he looks into generations to come. She has no authority. She does not operate in the authority that he does, for he operates in the authority and the power given by his heavenly Father. And that's being presented here. Also, we recognize in his response that he will act not only in his Father's authority, but in his Father's time and not in ours. Because he says to her, what does he say? My hour has not yet come. That's a phrase you will see him use multiple times throughout the Gospel of John. Now, as we place our trust in Jesus and seek him with our lives, we must recognize that he moves in the authority and timing of God the Father and not in ours. And that's good for all of us, right? It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about where we're at. It just means that he's not going to move on our schedule. He's going to move on God's schedule. He's not going to move when we want him to move, because if it's always about when we want him to move, how many of you know we will probably mess that up a lot? We won't give ourselves time to learn. We won't give ourselves time to process. And then we'll start treating him like we're just making wishes all the time. And he moves at our command. God doesn't move at our command. He gives us authority and a power of prayer. He gives us a boldness. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But that doesn't mean he does what we want him to do. He operates in the authority and the timing of God the Father. And as we put our trust in him, we must learn to do the same. I think that's important for us today, because a lot of people get discouraged when they want God to move in their timing. Right? I've been there when you want God to move. You've got up and you've prayed and you're like, okay, I've prayed. It's been good. And you're thinking 5 minutes down the road, it's all going to be solved. Or you're going to go home and it's all going to be solved. Or you're going to go look in the mailbox and it's all going to be solved. Pastor Jackie, I received that tonight. I'm going to pay my tithes. I'm going to go home and there's going to be $1,000 in my mailbox. If that was your first thought, you probably need to rethink that, all right? God blesses us and he takes care of us. But he doesn't in his timing and in his authority. Now, note how Mary responds upon hearing the words of Jesus. His mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. Now, think about that. She accepted what Jesus had to say. She trusted in what he would do. And then she turned all the attention, much like John the Baptist last week, she turned all the attentions on the servants, to the servants, off of herself and onto Jesus. I mean, that's fine. They're taking care of the baby back there. That's good. Thank you. She accepted what Jesus had to say, trusted what he would do, and turned the attention on him. Church, turning your attention to Jesus, accepting his plan and purpose for your life, and trusting in his authority and time is what it means to have faith and to have to follow him. I think more so as you and I continue to learn how to pray, continue to move forward, we've got to learn to accept his authority and his timing in our lives. Amen. Let's move on to the next thing here. Let's look at Jesus and the servants. Here's the two key words that stand out here with Jesus and the servants: prompt and obedient. As the attention was turned to Jesus, here was the approach: wait to hear what he says to do and then simply do it. And those serving at the wedding, that's just what they did. Without no hesitation, they filled the jars to the brim. There was no stopping to discuss why Jesus would have them fill the jars. Now, remember, what are these jars there for? These jars are there for ceremonial cleansing. These are jars that held 20 to 30 gallons of water. This is where the people washed their hands. And we're trying to solve an issue that we need more wine. So Jesus says to the servants, go over here to these jars that are used for washing hands, and I want you to fill them up with water. You would think to themselves, maybe they would stop and look at each other and say, what? What? Okay, maybe we're going to wash our hands and then we're going to go get some wine. They didn't discuss that. They simply were prompt and obedient to do what the Lord had asked them to do. I stopped and wrote in my notes here, how many times do we hesitate before doing what Jesus is asking us to do? Most always. Sean, I got to agree with you. We pray, we fast, we read, we trust the Lord. We know the Lord is speaking to us. And then what happens? We hesitate. And every time we hesitate, what are we doing? We're missing out on the blessing that God has for us. We're missing out on the potential to learn. We're missing out on the opportunity to touch someone else's life every time we hesitate. So no need to do that. Immediate obedience produces positive results. Think about this. The servants filled the jars and then they served the people. They were a part of the miracle that was being performed. Yes, the authority and the miracle itself, it all came from God, but I want you to see this in Scripture. But God used the servants to help perform the miracle. How many times in the Gospels do we read when God does something phenomenal, does this miraculous thing such as feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000, he is the authoritative person at work in that. He provides the miracle, but how many times in those miracles do we see him using the people to help get the miracle accomplished? Think about that for a minute. I put on here, when we turn our attention to Jesus, when we seek him, and when we are promptly obedient to follow his instruction, we may just find ourselves in the middle of a miracle. Think about that. In the book, The Grave Robber, I love Mark Batterson's writing. He writes about this, and he talks about that, and how a lot of people, they're seeking the miracle. They're seeking the miracle. They're seeking the miracle. They're seeking the sign. They're seeking all these things, and nothing's happening. But when you start seeking Jesus and nothing else, just seek Jesus. Just be obedient to him. Just listen to him. Put your mind on him. Put your focus on him. And then when he speaks to you, go ahead and move in the way in which he is speaking to you. And when you do that, you might just find yourself in this big, huge old miracle, and you didn't even know it was happening. The servants, because of their faith and their obedience, they were a part of the miracle that was about to unfold. There's some revelation in that tonight, right? How many of us in this church is God going to use this week, this month, this year to be a part of a miracle that he's going to perform? He needs us to be a part of it. Christianity is not this. That's not Christianity. Christianity is saying, okay, I've prayed, I've worshiped, I've read, I went to church. Now let's go. Let's go and be a part of what God is going to do. Let's keep moving here. Such good stuff. I'd like to spend a little time on all of these. You can see why I'd like to sit down and have some discussion, because I think it's making our minds move tonight. Number four, Jesus and the need. Two key words concerning Jesus and the need: empty and without. You see, the wine provided by the family, it ran out, and the scripture tells us there was no more. Now, the need certainly points to the fact that while we may have the pleasures of this world for a while to be able to enjoy, they do not last, nor do they satisfy the need of our soul. The need is emptiness, with the answer being filled. That's what we see in this story. We were all spiritually empty and without at some point. How many can say amen to that? And the only solution was Jesus filling our lives with his presence and becoming our Lord and our Savior. And even in our Christian walk today, we will find ourselves feeling empty at times. And it is through the dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we are spiritually nurtured and filled with the fullness of God's power. You see, in this story, what we see, Jesus is not just the one who turns the water into wine, but what he is wanting us to understand, he is God who fills our life. He is God who meets our needs. He is God who ministers to us. He turns an empty heart that is without love into a heart that's overflowing with the love of God. Amen? That's what he does. He turns doubt inside of us. He turns that into faith. He turns worry into peace. He turns fear into courage. He turns our weaknesses into strength. He turns our mourning into dancing, the scripture says. He turns our sadness into joy. Anything that's empty inside of us, Jesus is going to show up and he's going to fill us full of God's power and God's love and whatever it is in which we need. That's who he is. When we are running on empty, Jesus always will show up. He will always show up. I got to ask you tonight, without you raising your hand, who in here is running on empty right now? Because if you are, why would you ever leave to allow Jesus to fill you up? Prayer, worship, fellowship with others, time with God. Allow him to fill you up tonight. And let's look at the last one here. And that is Jesus and the miracle. Two words, glory and abundance. The main purpose of this passage and the first miracle performed, power over the laws of nature, turning the simple compound of two parts, two-part hydrogen and one-part oxygen, H2O. It's the most simple compound there is. He turns it into this complex compound of wine. The reason for this was to reveal the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, very specifically, church, when we read this, this first miracle was really, bless you, this first miracle was really for his disciples. Because when we read it, very few others knew what had happened. Look at what the scripture says. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I love the way this unfolds because as he's going to move forward, he needed those who were closest to him to believe in who he was and to see the power in which he operated in. And if those that were closest around him could get a hold of that, as they moved forward, the people around them would get a hold of it. So here's what we're saying to the church. If the church doesn't get a hold of the authority and the power of God, and if the church can't get a hold of him being God's son and see the glory of God that is in Jesus Christ, if we can't get a hold of the miraculous power in which is operating him, if we can't get a hold of it, how in the world are we going to share that with the world? If we can't come to God's house and believe for him to do the miraculous, how's that ever going to happen? If we can't believe for the power of the Holy Spirit to move, how's that ever going to happen? So as you and I together, as we rub shoulders, as we worship, as we pray, as we get into the scripture together, you and I, what do we have to do? We've got to see what God is doing. We got to believe. We got to grab a hold of that, and we got to allow God to minister to us as he begins to minister through our lives. And that's why this miracle happens, specifically for the disciples. Yes, the servants knew what happened. I can't imagine what was going on in their minds. Yes, his mother knew what happened. But really no one else had understood what had taken place. Now, the disciples, they had already begun to believe in Jesus. We know that. But here their faith was strengthened. And as you and I walk with Jesus, our faith is going to be strengthened if we'll open our eyes to see what he's doing in and through our lives. Now, one thing I've got to say here. Our faith should not be based on signs. But the signs that Jesus gives us along the way, he's going to give them to us to develop our faith. It goes back to what I said earlier. If you're always looking for a sign, you're looking for the wrong thing. Look for Jesus. Look to him. And as you look to him, he'll give you some signs. But he wants you to seek him. And as you seek him, he'll develop your faith. The miracle served as a sign to reveal Jesus' identity, while at the same time revealing his purpose of salvation and in the abundance in which he gives that. As we get ready to close here in a few moments, I want to focus on these jars for a second. He uses six empty jars, again, that their sole purpose was to be filled with water for ceremonial washing, external cleansing. Jesus would use the empty jars to fill them with what we would consider a new wine that was going to satisfy, it was going to bring joy, it was going to fill, and it was going to be able to cleanse you, not just externally, but internally. Jesus would fill the jars to the brim, as full as they could possibly get. So if the servants bumped up against them, what was going to happen? They were going to overflow. They were so full, you couldn't even hardly, touch them without them overflowing. flowing. We know the scripture tells us they held 20 to 30 gallons of water. If you want to do the math on this, which I got this from Mark Batterson, I thought this was pretty intriguing. It's over 750 bottles of wine, which would take nearly a ton of grapes to produce at 2.4 pounds of grapes per bottle. Think about that. A lot of things are going on here. Jesus would provide an abundance of wine, more than enough for the guests, but even more so, he was going to provide the best. When you stop and think about that portion of the story, isn't that a reflection of how he provides for you and I? Salvation, cleansed within, an abundant life as we experience his best. Again, I love the way Mark Batterson spoke of this, and I took just a portion, and I want to share with you what he sees as a foreshadowing to the Last Supper. He writes this. He's talking about this first miracle pointing all the way to the Last Supper with the disciples. He says, but the same God who turned water into wine then takes a cup of wine and says, this is my blood which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. The one who turned water into wine turns an ordinary cup of wine into a bottomless glass of grace. You see, Jesus, he was given life. He's meeting our needs. He's providing. All of this is pointing to the salvation he's going to give us and the abundant life that he has for all of us. See, when you read this story, the thing that you really need to see, the glory of God being revealed in Jesus, who he is, his power and his authority, but he's going to move in the way in which he's going to because he wants you to experience all that he has to offer. He wants to fill your lives tonight. He wants to fill your homes. He wants to fill your mind and your heart and your emotions with the best that he has to offer. He wants to fill your thoughts, your purpose, your plans, your daily schedule, the battles that you face, the daily grind of things that you have to go through, all the things in your life. He has an abundant of grace and mercy and wisdom and joy and peace and blessing that he wants to bestow upon you. He has an abundance of the power of his Father, the fullness of God. He wants to provide that for you. So in this story, yes, we're just like the people at the wedding. We run out of the things that the world has to offer. But when Jesus shows up and he begins to meet the need, he's going to fill us full and overflowing with all of the fullness of God. How many want that in their lives? Amen. How many want that? The disciples needed this because as they were to continue on to walk with Jesus, to minister with Jesus, and eventually to carry on the gospel when he ascended back into heaven, they needed to understand that in God's authority, in God's power, in God's timing, when he moves and when he acts, there is abundance of his blessing that's waiting to be poured out on his people. And they were a part of that. I pray tonight that as we have read this story together, that your mind is really intrigued. There's no possible way that I don't even feel like I've done justice tonight. I pray that God has used me. I pray that you are intrigued in your mind where you want to dive into this and see what God is doing for you in your life. So I would just ask you the question, as we get ready to pray, are you ready to seek him? Are you ready to perhaps find yourself in the middle of a miracle? Man, I'm ready. I'm ready for our church to find itself in the middle of a miracle. I'm ready for God to do some pretty mighty and awesome things in people's lives. He's done so, but I believe there's so much more for this body of believers. I believe there's so much more for the communities in which we live. I believe there's an outpouring. There is an outpouring that is just, it's just ready. It's just ready. It's like there's jars in heaven in my mind, okay? This is just my thinking. These jars in heaven filled with God's blessing, his salvation, his mercy, his grace, his love, his healing. All these jars just ready. They're full, ready to be poured out upon people. But you and I, we've got to be the ones to say, okay, God, we're going to be a part of that.